reading this morning from the book of Matthew, chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven."
Redemption. Wonderful theme to study at any time. Look up in your concordances the word redeemed, redeem, redemption. And you find an interesting study, something that God wanted to do. And it's forever and always this way. First redemption, then covenant, then blessings. Throughout Old and New Covenant. First redemption, covenant, blessings. That order, always. Particularly you find this in, well, a lot of books, but particularly in Deuteronomy, this comes over and over again. The Lord Jesus quoted more from Deuteronomy than in any other Old Testament books. A neat book to study, as are all the other books. I don't know why I say that's particularly neat, but with regard to the book that Jesus quoted from the most, if you remember that while you're reading it, and remember what it is, it's a second giving of the law. But the theme of redemption, covenant, blessing, that's repeated in the New Testament. And it's repeated because Jesus came, as I spoke last week, to a broken world. A world that's been broken beyond repair by sin. When Jesus came, it is a mistake to believe or think that Jesus came to make the world all good again. The Bible does not teach that. Jesus said you'll have wars and famines and all that kind of thing. Jesus didn't come to fix up what was broken by sin, except Jesus came to fix what was broken by sin in the lives of the redeemed. And he has redeemed from the human race a family for his own possession. He has, in fact, redeemed a people that can proclaim his praises and who have been called out of darkness, as the scripture says, into his marvelous light. And as Peter is asked a question by Jesus, Peter and the 11, by the way, Peter and the 11 are asked the question in the scripture reading that Rich just read for us, "Who do men of the world say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And he said, "Well, you know what we hear downtown? We hear that you're Elias or one of the prophets," and Jesus centers his attention, but okay, that's what people in the world say, but who do you say that I am? And Peter pipes up, being the impetuous one of the 12, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And which Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He was referring to the fact of his sonship to the Father more than he was to Peter being the rock. He was talking about himself being the rock, the cornerstone, as he's called in Peter's writings in 1 Peter chapter 2, when Peter directed attention away from himself and over to Christ. Christ is the rock, really, that he was speaking of there. But nonetheless, he would use inspired people, such as Peter and others, to write down his words. And I want to talk about, for the next dozen or so times that I'm up here, the writings of Peter. We're going to do this morning an overview of 1 and 2 Peter. And I'll admit to you, there are a lot of things I'm going to skip over that you might think, well, I wonder why he didn't say something about this or that or the other thing. Don't worry, I'll get to it in the course of the series And some of the passages that I want to bring out this morning to highlight 1st and 2nd Peter, in fact, will be gone into in depth in the course of the series. One of the things that has struck me about this series, and some of you know, maybe all of you know, that I have been wrestling with and studying afresh and anew a whole new question. It's really not a new question. It's an old question. It's just a viewpoint that was expressed to me in Virginia this past July concerning a Christian's responsibility to the government. And what could he do on behalf of the government? Now, I have a certain position that I've always held, and what that fellow said didn't change my mind even for a little bit. But I am involved in an exhaustive study, and I do intend to get to that. But when I was studying for this series, I happened to think there are a lot of points being made in 1st and 2nd Peter that have direct application on that, one of which I've already talked about. When Jesus came, he did not come to repair the broken world. He came to repair the broken lives of some of the people in it, those who would come to him and would have him as their Lord and their God. And as their Savior, he came to redeem them, and he would say things like in the Sermon on the Mount, that wide is the gate and easy is the way, and many there go in thereby that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate, difficult is the way, and few there be that find it that leads to life. He said things like that. I know that he didn't come to bring peace on the earth in the sense of a worldly peace. That is, he didn't come to fix this world up to become again the Garden of Eden. But he, in fact, did come to redeem a people for himself in a covenant arrangement, and those people would then enjoy and inherit certain promises because of that covenant relationship, because they have come out of the world and they've become a holy people. This is the essence of 1st and 2nd Peter. That they now claim to them, they now claim to the world entirely, I am a sojourner. For whatever you think of Robert E. Lee, he had a horse, he called it Traveler. He could as well have called it Sojourner. He didn't let a lot of grass grow underneath the hooves of the horse. He did a lot of traveling. And a lot of traveling in places that were not his homeland. And that's the essence of 1st and 2nd Peter. That those who have been redeemed and now are in a covenant relationship with the Lord have a different citizenship. And I want to talk about that a little bit in the course of the series. And I want you to call to mind that that'll have an application in when I get to preaching on that other subject too. That we, in fact, are a redeemed people. Called out. Do you know what the word church, I haven't even got to the lesson yet. This is going to be a dangerous time, folks. We may be here for a while. But the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It's a compound word, and I see people nodding their heads. They're quite familiar with it. And the Greek, and I refer to the Greek because our New Testaments in English are translated from the original Greek manuscripts, or the autographs, as they're sometimes called. And the Greek word, the reason I'm referring to the Greek word is because that's where we get our English translation from. It's a compound word, ekklesia. It means out of. People are brought out of the realm of darkness, as we're told in the scripture, and into the light of his marvelous Son, Peter says. And as a result, we're talking about Jesus came back for what reason? And what is it that he came to fix? He came to fix people. Did he come to fix all people? No. He came to fix the redeemed. Those who would no longer walk in worldly pride and arrogance, and those who would submit their wills to an almighty God, as he's called in Hebrew or in the Old Testament, El Shaddai, and this God will be everything to them, not just something. And that's what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the dominion of God in our lives, the power of God in our lives. And the fact is, he says that this God, if he does not have the power in your life to be everything, then he is nothing. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was not a man for his times. He was killed for such radical statements as that and other things. But he was right. He was the Son. He came because the world was off on the wrong foot entirely and totally. And so I want to look at 1st and 2nd Peter because it is written, obviously, to a redeemed people. To those who in fact have met the conditions or the plan of salvation, as we often call it, those who are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ and have followed his authority and becoming redeemed and becoming washed and have thus entered into the blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ has been attached to their lives, and as a result they are in a covenantal agreement or arrangement with God Almighty, and they are to live a certain way. We have the song says, Just As I Am, I think is the name of the song. Just as I am, I come. Well, I want to tell you what, that's only the beginning of the story, because God takes us as we are and then remakes us in his image, and that's what Peter's talking about. He says, I take you as you were, but I do not. I take you as you are, but I will not leave you as you were. And that's what conversion is all about. Where we, in fact, do what Jesus said when he said, if a man will follow me, let him first of all deny himself, take up his cross, and then follow me. And it's forever and always in that order. That's what conversion is all about. Not living for self, but living for Jesus, who died for us and who lives for us in the heavenly realm. And the Holy Spirit's instructions to us through Peter in 1st and 2nd Peter, and I could say for the rest of the Bible as well, but particularly for this series that I'm doing in 1st and 2nd Peter, that these instructions are not to be looked at as a matter of, oh, I have to do this. Oh, I have to do that. Do you mean I really have to return good for evil? If somebody does bad to me, I'm supposed to love them and not just love them, but actively pursue their good? And when they revile me, I'm supposed to speak a blessing about them? That'll make me look weird. Yeah, that's the point. It'll make you look godly, and godly looks weird in an ungodly world. It's not a difference for the sake of difference. It's a difference for the sake of covenant. Because we are not of the world. And that's exactly what Peter is trying to get across. And what I'm trying to say is, it's not a problem that we have to be this way. It's that we get to be this way. We get to be freed from the fears of humanity. We get to be freed from the envy and the jealousies of humanity, of a sinful human race, by being not like that anymore. And that's what Peter is talking about, how to live, as another person put it, as a saint in a modern world. Saint doesn't mean somebody who's dead and gone. It means somebody who's separate and set apart. It comes from the word sanctify. Somebody who has sanctified themselves, they've been called out, ecclesia, called out of the world, sanctified for what? For service to God Almighty, no longer to serve Satan in darkness in this world, but to serve in the light in Jesus Christ and in the light of the day in godly living and righteousness. And Peter calls us to that through 1st and 2nd Peter. He writes and says, this is not drudgery. He says in 2nd Peter, 1st Peter 1 and chapter 2, he talks about the idea that you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. That before you came to Christ, before you came into a covenant relationship with God Almighty, and you were called out of the world by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which you obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine, he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, the last part of the chapter, that you were born again of a seed, not of a corruptible seed, but an incorruptible seed. He said, before all of that, you were in darkness. And now you're in light. Walk then as children of light, he will say. And when Peter is writing this, he's writing this in a time that society did not support you for being a Christian. In fact, it castigated you for being a Christian. And Peter mentions this in his book. Society will always and forever castigate those who are different. Whatever you think of Michael Jackson, it is no reason to believe he's guilty of what he's charged with because he's weird. Yet Christians would have been counted guilty as charged without a trial because they were different than the world around them. And the point that I'm making, Peter is talking about a time period and telling these Christians to be real Christians. And if they follow his advice, many times what's going to happen is the world is going to object even more strongly. I am convinced today, as I ever have been, If Christians truly do separate themselves from the world as they ought to do and live holy and godly lives, different from the lives that are 99% of the people in the world around them, they in fact will experience the intense persecutions that we read about in the Bible. If the world really caught on, because Christians are serious about how they live, if the world really caught on because of the seriousness of Christians in living godly and righteous lives, if the world caught on, there would be a persecution that would rival what you read about in the scriptures. People have not changed. They aren't the same in terms of those kinds of reaction. And Peter says this. He says this. He says things like, come out of the world and be different, and don't be afraid to be different, and that it is a blessing, and count it rather all joy to be able to serve God, even though it makes you different from people around you, and the people around you who do not like the difference and do not appreciate the difference, they in fact will have the problem, not you. They'll try to inflict problems on you, but you just keep on keeping on, and do so with joy and not drudgery. One of the things that bothers the tar out of me is when Christians get together to worship God on the Lord's Day and they walk around like they are about to die. That's a time to be joyous. David, a man after God's own heart, said, I will enter the house of my God with joy. How could you do otherwise? Think of all of the grand and great blessings that we have for being the people of God, people of the covenant. It doesn't mean we don't have troubles, but we have a different perspective about those troubles. And we can even sometimes laugh about them. I remember studying with a fellow one time. He was dying in the hospital. And he said laughingly, I know that I'm not going to get out of here alive. And he said, I can't take myself too seriously. And that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about, a different perspective. And Peter says in his books, 1 and 2 Peter, that you need to reject the world. And you don't need to be worried about whether or not you get support from people of the world, even the society that you live in, to validate you. There's only one who needs to validate a child of God. That's Jesus Christ. And if he validates, then that's the only validation that needs to be considered. Now, we talk about the pre-Christian era, and it's generally conceded to be in the first century, when the first Christians began to preach. You know, there were only 12 of them, actually. And then there were 3,000 baptized in Acts chapter 2, immersed in water for the remission of their sins. And they entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord. 3,000 out of a total world population of what? I don't have a clue, but I'll tell you what, that's a minuscule amount. They didn't look around to see for validation to see, well, I want to belong to the big churches with the big numbers. They just probably stayed with Aphrodite or Diana of the Ephesians or something like that, if they were looking for something other than truth and the Lord and redemption and those sorts of things. That was the pre-Christian era. And in that time, the Holy Spirit, sent by Jesus, told Peter to write 1 and 2 Peter, words from heaven. Peter's pen, but the originating spot for these words was heaven. And now a lot of people think we live in what's called the post-Christian age. And I have to believe it. As you know, Lynn was gone to return her aged mother to Vermont Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Friday night, despite my best efforts to find some company among somebody, Lynn said, that's probably telling you something about your company, but trying to find company about somebody, I didn't. So I said, well, I'll go shop for a Bible. That's what I'll do. I've been missing my New Testament, my pocket New Testament anyway. And so by the time I got around to that, all the stores are closed. So I was like, well, the mall's open. I'll go over to the mall. Maybe Walden's bookstore over there has some Bibles. And they do have some Bibles, but not exactly what I was looking for. I just watched people. I want to tell you what, folks, we have a lost generation of kids out there. You look at the way they act, the way they dress, the way they apport themselves. They are a lost generation. It looks like they got shrapnel in their face. And I want to tell half of them, turn your hat around and pull your pants off, you look dumb. But I've never done that because I'm too old to do that anymore. Most of them are stronger than I am now. But we have a lost generation out there. But that's nothing new. We've had lots of lost generations since sin entered the world. It's our job to get the truth of the gospel out to this lost generation and not expecting a mass of people to respond to it, because they just will not. And Jesus predicted that it will not be the masses, but it will be the faithful remnant, always the faithful remnant. Those few souls who have that good soil of heart, that they have a respect, whether it's the pre-Christian era when it's unpopular to be a Christian, or the post-Christian era when it's now unpopular to be a true Christian. There are a lot of people that want some kind of a brand of Christianity that's really not the brand you find written in the New Testament. They want some kind of a brand that suits them instead of what suits God, and that's the difference. You can tell the difference. If it suits them, they make up their own rules in religion, and the ones that want to suit God, let God make up the rules and just read it. They don't put out another book to establish a denomination of some kind or another. But nonetheless, I'm saying this is a post-Christian era where, for the most part, it's unpopular to be a Christian, a true and a real Christian who says, I'm not going to make up my own rules in religion, but rather God is my sovereign. And I will not obey man-made rules and doctrines, but I will obey what God says in matters of religion. Now let's begin the sermon. The general tenor of 1st and 2nd Peter is that it is a constant reminder. And what I may do is I'm going to have to make part 1 and 2 out of this sermon. And I apologize for anybody who can't make it tonight. You're going to have to come back tonight or get a copy of the tape or something to get the rest of this sermon. But with me doing the Lord's Supper and then me getting carried away with introducing my series, I'm just now starting the lesson, so you'll have to bear with me, and wherever it looks like a convenient place to end, it looks like if I can finish the first page of the outline, I'll do the second page this evening. So it'll be part one and part two for part one. But if you'll turn with me, and I do want us to turn to these passages. Sometimes I just talk about what's in a passage, but most of our references, there may be one or two that are not, two I think, just looking over my outline here, I only have two passages that are not either in 1st or 2nd Peter. So all of our references, except for those two, this morning at least, will be in 1st or 2nd Peter. So get your Bibles open to there. And I do want us, since it'll be so easy to actually flip to them and read them together, that's precisely what I want us to do. I want us to notice the general tenor. First of all, Peter says, I want my book to be what? In 2nd Peter chapter 1 and verses 12 through 15, he talks about it being a reminder. And, you know, he says that he's going to be putting off this present tabernacle. And by the way, if anybody is facing imminent death or that they know that they're facing imminent death, I always recommend a constant reading and almost a memorization of 1 Corinthians 15. It'll mean a whole lot to you to read 1 Corinthians 15. I'm sure Peter was well aware of it, and it talks about the idea of putting off this body so we can put on the glorified body and that whole process that's involved there. And so you can be like Skip Paquette, who says he enjoys getting older. Why? It puts him a day closer to being with the Lord, and he doesn't mind the bodily infirmities that come his way from getting older. And if you read 1 Corinthians 15, you'll understand his perspective about that. It's a perspective that people who are in the world and not in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ cannot have, because they really can't even have a hope without Jesus Christ. So, but here is a constant reminder. Peter knew that he was going to put off his present body, and that the time of his coming would come, that is his demise of his physical body, would come just like it does for everybody else. But he cared about something with regard to these Christians. In verse 12, he says, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, he's talking about his body, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. What is Peter talking about? Well, when the Lord called him, he said, you remember Peter denied the Lord three times? And in the course of that, after that happened, Jesus called his disciples, among which were Peter, and he made an offer to Peter. After he confirmed that Peter really did love Jesus, he asked him three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" In John, the 20th division, or the 21st, I forget which, so maybe the 21st division of John, he said to him, feed my sheep each time. And then he asked him if you really do love me. And he said, "I got an offer to make to you, Peter. Follow me, and you'll be killed for it." What an offer. Peter says, "I'll take it." He knew it was who was speaking. Jesus, the Son of God. And then, of course, there's another whole story that can be told about that with regard to the story that went around, because somebody said, "Well, what about this other disciple?" And then another story, sensationalized story. Some people just live for sensation. That's it. Truth doesn't make much difference to them. Sensation makes everything to them. But the point is that Jesus was making an offer, and Peter here is recalling that. He says in verse 14, "Just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me." He told me about this. I knew when I signed on that it would cause the death of my physical body. But I signed on anyway. And he says, "But what I want to do is I want to remind you." He said, I know that you know these things, verse 12. "But I want to remind you so that you are established. And I want you to be more established. And I don't want you to forget your establishment in the truth. I want you to stick with the truth." So he said, "It's no problem to me to remind you of things you already know, because that makes it safe for you." And he says also in verse 13, he says, "It is right, as long as I am alive in this body, to stir you up." Now, that word for stir there isn't just a little reminder, you know, like Yahoo Calendar sends me an email every day what it is I'm supposed to remember that day. I'm kind of connected up with them with my Outlook program on my computer. And if I remember to tell it to update, it'll send me a little reminder each day of something, if I've got a special event I'm supposed to go do. That's not what this is talking about. That's just a written reminder. This is talking about stir you up. This is an impassioned plea by Peter. He's stirring the pot with some passion. And what he's trying to say, like a defense lawyer, like Mark Garagos might do for this Scott, whatever his name is, Peterson, he might make an impassioned plea for his client's life. He will not just get up there, I guarantee you, and just remind the jury of a few things. He's going to stir that jury up. He's going to stir them up so that they, in fact, will remember some things for how long? What does he say? He says, "I want you to remember these things after I'm gone. I'm going to die. I know shortly that I must put off my tent, as the Lord showed me, but I want to be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." He says, I am here not just sending out a take it or leave it reminder. I am, in fact, making a case. I'm pleading for you, the redeemed, to stay redeemed, to live holy and godly lives in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as Paul would tell the Philippians. Peter wanted to be sure of that. He wanted to see these folks in heaven. He didn't want to see them fall short of this. So he gave them a constant reminder. He also told them in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10, and for people who are new or visiting, when you see FF at the end of a verse like that, it means verses and following, however many verses it takes to make the point. And if you'll notice, those who are regulars here, I didn't put Peter in between second and first on either of these, because I'm telling you that all of the verses that are on here are either in first or second Peter. So that's really all I'm designating on the PowerPoint presentation. But he says, if you want to have love life and see good days, here's what you do. It's something that I alluded to a little bit earlier in my introductory remarks, but in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." What is he saying? He's saying, you want to love life and see good days? Well, don't be like people in the world. Don't have evil on your lips. Don't be speaking deceit. And turn away from him. Don't walk in concert with them that plan and do evil. Turn away from that and do good and seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. If you want to have love life and see good days, know that God hears your prayers if you do right. And if you live a righteous life, and also know, he says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that's every single person who's ever reached the age of accountability and not known Christ. That's everyone who is still in their sins. That's why it's so very appropriate to, in the right context, ask people, what are you going to do with your sin? And what will you do with Jesus? Well, Peter tells us that there's going to be some suffering about this matter of living righteous. In verse 12 of the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, he says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try. This isn't out of the ordinary, he says. You can expect this. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, and when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. That is to say, you have this hope in you. And if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God in this manner. He says there's persecution coming. He predicts it. And he says, but don't worry about that. Fixate your vision, your spiritual vision, your real eternal life. That's what you need to look at. Fixate your vision upon that. And fixate upon the fact that you're only here temporarily. And that if you suffer for being a Christian, verse 13 says, then you're just partaking of Christ's sufferings. But guess what? Forever and always it's this way in the Scripture. First suffering, then what? First and Second Peter have it written all over it. Glory. First suffering, then glory. What was Jesus? First suffering, then glory. It's no different for his children. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more those of his household, Jesus would say. And that's what this passage says. If you partake of Christ's sufferings, that is to say, you in fact are reproached, verse 14, for the name of Christ. That is to say, because you're living by the authority of Christ. He is your guide. The name of Christ. You're living in his name. You're living by his authority. You think like he wants you to think. You act like he wants you to act. That makes you different from people of the world. And sometimes that will gain you a reproach, not because you tried to get a reproach, but it happens naturally. Just like it did with Jesus Christ. Can anybody tell me one thing Jesus ever did that was wrong in his life? You can't do it. Jesus would stand up in front of the multitude and said, "Which?" After he claimed to be the Son of God and without sin, he would say, which of you, talking to his enemies, which of you can convict me of what? Sin. I wouldn't dare say that. Be too easy. Get some people that don't like me very much and knew me from another time, and I guarantee you can find somebody say, I know what he did. That would be doing the working of Satan, by the way. He accuses God's children day and night, the Scripture says. He is the accuser. But nonetheless, we find Peter here saying, you're going to suffer for doing what is right. But he says in verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather glorify God in this matter. When the apostles were beaten for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the text in Acts chapter 5 tells us that they considered it all joy that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. So if we, for standing up against the world and sin and sinful attitudes, even though they may be American attitudes. If we are standing up for what is right in the eyes of God, because our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the coming of the Savior, and we refuse to be ordered to do what the world wants us to do when God would not have us to do it, and we suffer persecution for it, he said, glorify God in that manner, and do not be ashamed. He says, in fact, he says, verse 13 again, you may be glad with exceeding joy, because at the end of the day, when the Lord is revealed, it says that we are going to not be sorry for one stand that we took in the truth, not one. Now, the world will try to get you to be sad for standing for the truth. And they will, in fact, say all kind of prejudicial things, accuse you of treason, accuse you of self-righteousness, accuse you of this, that, or the other thing. Do not be dismayed. Do right, and everything will be right in the end. Do wrong and compromise, and in the end, you will lose. And that's what this passage is talking about. Also, Peter tells us that we need to be steadfast in the promise, because this brings us hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 and following, he says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Being a Christian is for real people. It's not for wimps. It's for courageous people. Gird up the loin of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Pause right there. That's not talking about the book of Revelation. Some might think that's... It's talking about the revealing of Jesus Christ. Not the revelation. In fact, the whole Bible is a revelation. It's not the book of Revelation, but it is a revelation, a revealing of the will of God. We should understand that word revelation in that sense most of the time. But he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. There's hope involved in all of this. There is, in fact, something to be going. So backing up in that chapter, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's why verse 13 and following is talking about this whole thing. Those who are redeemed, these people have a kind of hope, though they go through suffering and persecution. Look at verse 6. Though in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. He says, you've got something here. You've got a living hope, verse 3 says. Though you have these other things, you are a holy people. You're set apart for God's service. You have a living hope. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you have, verse 4 says, an inheritance. You know, so many people have an inheritance that they want to give to their kids and end up giving it to fools sometimes, and they lose it almost as fast as it was given to them. Or thieves come in, or the stock market crashes and it's not worth as much anymore. Or you inherit a ship somewhere and it rusts out and sinks. What kind of inheritance are we talking about here? Verse 4, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Not the kind of inheritance that passes away. But it is for those who are redeemed and who are living a holy life. These are the ones that have this hope fixed, and this hope becomes an anchor for the soul. That is to say, this world is not all there is. And that's why I'm willing to be called out of it. Because it doesn't hold anything for me. When When Jesus said that this world has nothing in me shortly before his crucifixion, really that technically means has no power over me, nor any attraction for me. One time my younger son, Seth, you know how kids when they're little, they start their birthday countdown about 3 months in advance, so you don't forget. And my younger son, Seth, was real and imaginative boy. And finally, he got about a week or so before his birthday, as I recall. It was getting, time was short, and somehow another subject came up again. I suspect he brought it up. And I said, well, Seth, what do you want for your birthday then? He said, I want to go to heaven. I gave the wrong response. I said, you know, you have to die to do that. Well, the Lord has to come, one or the other. So what? So what if you go meet the Lord after living 20 years on the earth or 100 years on the earth? If you live to be 100 and never obey the gospel, you cannot live long enough on the earth. Because what comes next is not pretty. If you live to be 20 and you follow God and you obey God, and if for some reason, God forbid, you are taken prematurely, we'll be sad about it, but you won't be. And that's what hope is all about. Our hope is an anchor of the soul, and it doesn't make a whole lot of difference to the faithful child of God when the Lord comes, but that he comes, and that he is faithful when the Lord comes. We have a steadfast hope. That's the point. We also have a practical instruction. There's for moral living in 1 Peter chapter 4. God is a God of morality. Sometimes people think, well, I don't have to obey that because I'm not a Christian. God's morality does not extend from, or originate from, rather, from Jesus Christ coming on the earth as a man. It came before then. God's morality is spoken of in the book of Genesis, long before Jesus ever came as a man on the earth. Morality stems from the very nature of God. Even before Christianity came, there was morality. Now, Christianity more defined what was moral and immoral, but morality was here before that. And there are practical instructions that Peter gives to a holy and a redeemed people in chapter 4 and verse 1 beginning. He says, since therefore Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and that he no longer should live the rest of his time. By the way, you know, one of the titles for our upcoming gospel meeting is The Rest of the Time. I think it was a subtitle. I may not have included it on the thing. Going home the rest of our time. But nonetheless, he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in regard to these, they, that is the people you used to run around with doing these things, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. Why? Because you don't go fornicate with them anymore. You don't go get drunk with them anymore. You don't go to their drinking parties or their revelries anymore. Revelries, by the way, would include these lousy rock parties, these rock concerts and stuff like that. That's all full of revelry and that kind of thing. He says there's some moral instruction here that Peter comes out for us, for those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's also some practical instruction for family relations. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 3, and again, we're going to talk more about these things as I do the series on 1 Peter and 2 Peter, but verse 1, for instance, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. And then there's some other instructions for ladies there, wives in particular, going up through verse 6. But then in verse 7, husbands are not escaping any instruction. They're given instruction here. Husbands likewise dwell with them, meaning their wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. A man who abuses his wife needn't expect that God would hear him. That's what that's saying. That God, in fact, is not interested in hearing from a man who is a tyrant in the home, or a man who beats up his wife, or a man who abuses his wife, or any of that kind of thing, and does not treat her with honor due to the weaker vessel. She is an heir of life with him, meaning eternal life, and deserves every bit of respect that she should have as God gives it to her. Okay, another little bit. There's a call in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, to submit to God in terms of who has the authority in your life and in your religion. And he says in verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. I better not say that God said something if he didn't say it. Otherwise, I'm not speaking as an oracle of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Think about that word dominion. I've been thinking about that a little bit lately. Who has dominion over my life? Who has dominion over the creatures? Who has dominion over the world? Who has dominion over humanity? Who has dominion over God? Nobody. He is. He's the one with all dominion. And what he's saying here is, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If you can't produce a book, chapter, and verse, don't say it. That's exactly what that means. Because if you do, then if you say something is from God and it is not from God's word, then what this says is God's not having dominion in your life. God must have dominion in our life. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. You find the book, chapter, and verse, else don't claim that God said it. The passage in Scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. God will speak the truth. If somebody says God says something and God didn't say it, then that's not true. That's a lie. And we only know what God says by looking in his word. So there's a call to the authority or the dominion of God. There's a call to continually submit to God's word. I'm not even going to finish page one here. I'm going to finish the top 40% of page one of my outline, but that'll be good enough, and I'll pick up there tonight. The last one that I want to look at for right now is that we have a paradise to be yearned for. And that's found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11 beginning. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Therefore, well, let's start at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Now get these words. In holy conduct and godliness. That is, having God having dominion in our life. Book, chapter, and verse. Thus saith the Lord. God having this dominion in our life. Well, if the world is going to be burned up, the redeemed will be taken from that to go to heaven. In order to prepare for that, not be burned with the earth and the works that are therein, that is to say, to be cast into the fires of hell, that's where all of that's going. But nonetheless, he said, and these things are going to be dissolved. What kind of people are you to be? Holy conduct and godliness. He's talking to people who are Christians here. He's not talking to non-Christians. He's talking to people in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. I think I've said before here, but there are some here who have not heard it. Little Logan Merrill used to ask me when he was probably 4 or 5 years old. Somebody new would come into the meeting house of Wallingford, and he'd come over to me and say, is that a godly person? It is right to strive to be righteous, not self-righteous, but righteous. It is right to strive to be godly. It is right to strive to be holy in our conduct. That's what being redeemed is all about. God took us as we were, but changed us to remake us into his image. And so much so that he would say in the book of Matthew 5, verse 48, be ye perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Not that in and of our own effort and our own works we can proudly say, I'm perfect and I'm good, or anything like that. But we're talking about living humbly. What was it that Micah says that God... The question was asked. Micah said, what does thy God require of thee? To do justly. That's one. Do what's right. Be righteous. Be holy. And I'm going to forget. And there's one of them I'm having a tough time. There's three of them all together. Do justly. The other one is walk humbly with thy God. Oh, love mercy. To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. And that's what we're talking about here, in becoming God-like people. We're not talking about pride or arrogance on our part at all. In fact, we ought to admit that we don't deserve this chance to live right before God. And that we get to people to be the people of God, not we have to be the people of God. And we get to be a holy person in God's eyes, and not that we have to be a holy person in God's eyes. So he says, again, starting in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and all godliness, looking for and hastening, and here's my point, yearning for this coming of this new heaven and the new earth. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. But that's not of our concern if we're redeemed from the world. So that's not what we dread. We don't dread that at all. We look forward to this day. Though for some it'll be a cataclysmic tragedy, for others it'll be an immense redemption. In verse 13, nevertheless, though the earth and the works and the elements that are therein will be dissolved with the fervent heat, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There will be no more temptation to sin. There will be great goodness and purity. And this is what we yearn for. This is the anchor of the soul of the redeemed child of God. Thank you.